as we continue our walk through the book of Genesis, today's passage details the second journey of Joseph's brothers into Egypt to buy food. On their first journey, just to kind of recap here, they had unknowingly come face to face with their younger brother Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery years ago. And God had raised Joseph to this position of second in command in Egypt. And it was Joseph through whom they had been required to negotiate the purchase of grain. For Joseph's part, we remember he had recognized his brothers, of course, and he had initiated a series of tests whereby he could determine if they had changed. Was they still the same in their character and in their actions as they were when they had sold him to Egypt? Ultimately, he had sent them on their way home, keeping Simeon as a prisoner to give assurance that they would return. And he had also said that they should not return unless they had brought their younger brother with them, Benjamin. As a final test, he had secretly returned each of them, their brother's money to their sacks, placing it in their food bags to be found later. So how would they stand up to the tests? Today we see Joseph begin to calculate the test results, if you will. He is seeing the outcome of what has taken place. Beginning in verse 16, we see them returning to Egypt. Joseph recognizes his youngest brother, Benjamin, who actually by this time he may not actually recognize him by face, because it's been long enough since he has seen him that years have passed. Benjamin's probably grown up since then, so he may see that he looks like his brothers, but he may not actually recognize him. But making the assumption, he sees his brother with him, and this is what motivates him to do what happens next. So just reading verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." We have no way of knowing what he would have done had they returned without Benjamin, but thankfully we don't have to guess. Benjamin was with them, and so he invites them to dinner. We have an invitation here. Verse 17, the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Well, we read this, and we can see from Joseph's instructions to his steward that Joseph has good intentions. His intentions are pure here. He is instructing him to bring them to his home, to kill the fatted calf, if you will, and to prepare a feast for his brothers. But the brothers, this invitation stirred up fear in their hearts. They were nervous about this invitation. And for their parts, they had good reason to be. To kind of make up a comparison, this past week, Donald Trump and Nancy Pelosi sat at the same table at the National Prayer Breakfast. Okay? Now that was bad enough, but if Donald Trump were to invite Nancy Pelosi to his home for dinner, you might see a similar response here. I'm sure she would not want to, but she would feel the pressure that she had to. And so I think it's the same circumstance here. Not for the same reasons, but they didn't want to go to his house because they were scared to. But they were more scared not to because of what his response could be. He could be angry at their refusal and so not give them grain or do something worse to them. So they were kind of put in this between a rock and a hard spot, if you will. And they were afraid. We read in verse 18, they were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. So they're worried. They think it's because of the money that was placed in their sacks again, which they cannot explain how it got there. And they think that Joseph is just this man who they don't know is Joseph. They think he's setting them up somehow. And when they arrive there, he's going to fall upon them. They'll be trapped in his courtyard or his house, and they'll be arrested, and they'll all be sold as slaves or taken, put it to hard labor to pay for this money that they stole again, which they actually didn't steal. But this is what they think. And again, it's hard to imagine they're not thinking again of what they did to their own brother, Joseph. They had already made that connection in the previous chapter, and so here they assume it's just a continuation of God's judgment upon them. You know, it's amazing how a guilty conscience can pollute our perceptions of life. And even the simple things. A guilty conscience. Titus 1:15 says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. You know, this verse talks about the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, and how the unbeliever's mind is completely corrupted and under the control of their lusts, their impure thoughts. Along the lines of also 2 Corinthians 4:4, which talks about how Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, lest, you know, they should see the light of the glorious gospel of God. But a guilty conscience that pollutes the perceptions, and where things are good, we can see evil. And where things are evil, we can see good. A guilty conscience can pollute us. You know, also Proverbs 28 verse 1 says that the wicked flee when no man pursueth. You know, in the past they have done great wrong. And they've never repented of this. They have never confessed that sin. And whenever you have a circumstance like this, it's always like you're looking over your shoulder. Is it going to catch up with us? Now, there's nobody pursuing, but we got to be on the run. We got to run. And so, even though this crime is not something that they've actually committed, they are guilty of other crimes. And so they are feeling guilty. Now, we move to verse 19. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house. And they said, O sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks." So in their fear, they now make effort to exonerate themselves. And naturally, they should do this. Even before seeing Joseph or even entering into his house, we see already that they come near to the steward and they commune with him at the door, the very door of his house. You know, this is a good thing. They want to clear the air as soon as possible on this matter. This is what they are concerned about. This is the one area that they believe that they could be condemned in before this Egyptian ruler. And so this is what they address, and they do so clearly. They make a good argument. They present their case and the evidence at hand. And we could rephrase this. We really are honest men. There in the first verse, verse 20. "Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food." We really are honest men. Remember, he had accused them of being spies the first time? They went on to explain how on their return, they had opened their sacks, they had found the money, they didn't steal it, and they could not explain how it was placed there. As far as they could tell, they had done everything in their power to clear themselves of this guilt. And not only did they explain the circumstances, but they also said, "And here's to prove it. We bring the money again. We bring the money again. And not only that, but we bring more money so that we can buy more food." So in any court of law, this probably would be valid evidence and a valid argument. And they could only trust that he would believe them. And imagine their relief when the steward replies. Verses 23 to 24. "And he said, 'Peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money.'" Imagine the relief, but also the confusion. The confusion this must have brought about. On the one hand, they were not in danger now of becoming slaves on account of the money. But on the other hand, did God really give them that treasure? I mean, think about it. They're worried sick that thinking that God is punishing them. You know, just go back again to chapter 42 for a second. Back to 42, beginning at verse 18, "Joseph had said to them the third day, 'This do and live, for I fear God.'" So from that moment on, they began to think that God is the one who is orchestrating this event in their life. And verse 21, "They said one to another, 'We are verily guilty of our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, saying, 'Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required.'" So they have already got it into their mind that this is God's retribution against their sin. All the calamity that is befalling them. They're being put in prison. They're being accused of being spies. And whatever else might befall them, probably also the money being returned to their sacks, making it hard for them to go back to Egypt, and also their brother Simeon being kept as a slave in the meantime. All of this, it's like the cards are stacked against them. God is punishing them. He is bringing their guilty actions, the actions they have committed, right back upon them. And now, the steward says, guess what, guys? God's blessing you! What? I thought he was punishing us. No, God's blessing you. Peace be to you. Don't fear. Your God and the God of your fathers has put treasure in your sacks. I had your money. This is a miracle of God. He has given this to you. So imagine the confusion. This was a blessing and a declaration of peace that they did not understand. In addition to these kind words, the steward also brought them their brother Simeon back to their presence. The end of verse 23, he brought Simeon out unto them. And then also in verse 24, the man brought them to Joseph's house. He gave them water to wash their feet, and he gave their asses provender. So, not only this extension of peace and the declaration of God's blessing, but also to wash their feet and to care for their animals. So what a deal. You know, I cannot help but draw a parallel here. And again, I recognize that Joseph is not ever described as a type. There we go. Joseph is never actually called a type of Christ. But there are so many times when we can draw a parallel. We can see similarities between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. And in this I see yet another one. We can draw a parallel with the invitation to dinner, the peace that is extended, and the blessing that is given. To the blessing, the peace, and the invitation that God gives us. Let's just look at this, expound upon this. Just as Joseph invited his brothers to his dinner table, so God extends an invitation to each of us freely. Freely. And perhaps the most beautiful example is found in Revelation 22:17, in the last part of that verse. It says, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. If you're thirsty, come. You know, Jesus made invitations throughout the Gospels. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the living water. All these statements, they're the I am statements. I am the light of the world. He who comes to me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. All these invitations, they're freely given, freely offered. Whosoever will may come. And not only that, but they're made to a world with a guilty conscience. A world actually guilty is invited to come to the table of God. When we accept God's invitation, it is also to experience a peace that we cannot understand. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians 4, 7 says, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God, which passes all understanding. It surpasses our capacity to understand it. You know, that begins with the reconciliation of man and God. The satisfaction of our debt of sin. The cancellation of a debt that we could not pay. Well, actually not the cancellation, but the payment of it. Christ paid it. The propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but for that of the whole world. 1 John 2:1, I believe. 1 John chapter 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the peace that he offers, the satisfaction, the peace with God, and then the blessings. You know, they got money in their sacks. But to us, in Ephesians 1:3, it is said that God gives us all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To guilty people. The ones who have been convicted and proven guilty of sin. This is what God offers us. And so Joseph's brothers find themselves in just such a circumstance, to be guilty of sin, invited to the table to dine, given a declaration of peace, and shown extraordinary blessing which they cannot describe. So we move on to verses 25 through 31. And here we see the greeting between Joseph and his brothers. Before this entrance of Joseph, we see the brothers are making ready the present. Verse 25, they made ready the present against Joseph should come at, against Joseph came at noon. The King James has a very awkward wording there, but we get the idea. They knew, they had heard that Joseph was going to be eating with them personally. And so they thought it best that they prepare this gift to give him as soon as they saw him. And so verse 26, when Joseph came home, so apparently he had been out doing business when he had seen his brothers coming, and he had instructed his steward and so forth. So when he came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and they bowed themselves to him to the earth. In this verse, we see the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of Joseph's first dream. The first dream in which the sheaves of grain bowed down before him. The second dream, where the sun, moon, and the 11 stars bowed down, that dream is not yet fulfilled. But the first dream is now fulfilled. All 11 brothers have bowed to Joseph. And by the way, it happens a second time in verse 28, when he asks them their welfare, and they answered, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health, he is yet alive," and they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. So again, a second time, the verse, the prophecy, the dream is fulfilled in its entirety. God's word is fulfilled. Just a reminder, again, that every word of God is pure. God's word is truth. God's word will not pass away. You know, Jesus told the Pharisees that heaven and earth shall pass away, but there's not one jot or tittle of God's word. Not one smallest piece of punctuation in God's word will pass away without being fulfilled in its entirety. And that's exactly what happened. And so after receiving their present, and I can't help but think that this present would remind Joseph of home. Because look at what it's containing. Back in the first part of 43, verse 11, he said, carried on the man a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. These are things probably all that Joseph was familiar with growing up. They came from his father, from their own recipes of balm or whatever they might prepare. It would have reminded Joseph of home. So the present probably meant far more to Joseph than the brothers even could have imagined, but not for the reasons that they imagined. And so then we see Joseph in his questions. And for the most part, these questions would have been just customary. Verse 27, and he asked them of their welfare. So again, customary. How you doing? Are you well? Are you sick? Did your journey come about in a safe manner? You didn't meet with any wild animals or robbers? Then in the second part of that, he asks, is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive? Little did they know that Joseph was also asking them of his father. Is my father alive? Is my father well, whom I have not seen in some 13 or more years? And again, they bowed down their heads a second time, making obeisance. Now, I want to pause here for one moment. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Because I want to show a little bit more about Joseph's character. And Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 what we call the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are part of the Sermon on the Mount. But in this chapter, actually the sermon goes on for three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. But in this chapter, Jesus teaches a lot about loving your enemies, showing kindness to those who have wronged you. And we actually could look at that in the Beatitudes, but let's go to verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, Jesus said, that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. Now think about it for a moment. Joseph's brothers, had they loved Joseph, or had they hated Joseph? Well, the progression, remember that progression we saw? Not only did they despise him, then they were envious of him, then they hated him, then they hated him yet the more for his dream's sake. So it was hate, 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 envy, envy, envy. They hated him. They treated him unfairly. They persecuted him. So much so that maybe even the change of jobs from being a shepherd to staying at home with his father was partly in due to how his brothers treated him. We don't know for sure, but it could be. And here he is. First of all, he sent them home with food. But now they're back, and he treats them well. He gives them their money back the first time, too. He has done good to them that hates him. We presume he has prayed for them who have despitefully used him and persecuted him. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So Joseph, a child of the Heavenly Father. And he demonstrates how that should look like in his forgiveness, in his love, and in his attitudes. Lastly, he questions concerning what he calls their brother, but it's actually his brother too. So verse 29, he lifted up his eyes back in Genesis 43, verse 29. He lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And this statement is made just to clarify that it's the only full-blooded brother of Joseph. The others were all half-brothers. His mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me?" And we aren't told if they responded or not, but we assume they did. And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." It's interesting that he says, "my son," as if he were quite a lot older than Benjamin, which he was. He was quite a number of years older than Benjamin because both of them were later in their marriage, but Benjamin was called the son of his old age. He was quite a number of years older, maybe 10 or so years older. But partly also this would have been to further disguise the relationship, to conceal it. Because Joseph would probably have looked like his brother, being full-blooded, same father, same mother. They would have looked similar, had not Joseph been dressed as an Egyptian. So he says, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And then we get to verse 30. Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber, and he wept there. Now, certainly Joseph would have longed to be reconciled with his brothers and to reveal himself at this point to them. and seeing Benjamin. You know, he was the only brother of the 11. He was the only brother of the 11 who did not hate him, that we are told, who did not express some sort of a disdain towards Joseph, and who certainly did not act in a manner which would have led to his being sold. So he is the only brother who didn't wrong him, not to mention just the fact that he's his only full brother and maybe the one he had the closest relationship with. But just to see the emotion of Joseph is powerful. How much he loved his brothers. And it says his bowels did yearn upon his brother. I mean, he wanted to take his brothers, and particularly Benjamin, in his arms and hug him and tell him how much he missed him and how long he's waited for this day to happen. And he runs to his bedchamber, seeking where to cry. And he does. And then he washes his face. He refrains himself from crying. He goes out and he says, "Set on bread." So that, now we come to the meal, the final stage of this encounter. The meal. Verse 32. And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians, which did eat with him, by themselves. For the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Just a quick comment here. Not a whole lot on this separate tables, other than they, for some reason, hadn't decided it was an abomination to the Hebrews to eat with, or to the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. And why is that so? You have to think, the Egyptians really didn't have a lot of contact with the Hebrews up to this point. I mean, the Hebrews were just a small clan out in the Canaanite wilderness. Why would it be, in particular, an abomination to the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews? Well, could it be that because on two separate occasions, their contact with the Egyptians had led to their hurt, if you will? Abraham, one of the first who was called a Hebrew, he had lied to the Egyptian Pharaoh, and it had resulted in plagues being sent upon them. Likewise, on the second occasion. So it's like, yeah, they have reason. They didn't like the Hebrews, at least in their historical contact with them. And so Joseph was perhaps the exception to the rule. And again, this is a little bit of a just filling in some blanks that we don't really have a lot of information for. But Joseph is perhaps the only exception to this rule, seeing he had become a naturalized citizen, if you will, and he acted as an Egyptian in all of his cultural habits, other than his religious ones. But he had an Egyptian wife. He lived in an Egyptian home. He held an Egyptian office. He dressed like an Egyptian. He ate like an Egyptian. The only thing he did not do was worship as an Egyptian. And so he perhaps was the only exception to the rule. But still, just because of his office of being second in command and being the proper way of doing things, he ate by himself. And then the Egyptians ate at a table by themselves, and then his brothers ate at a table by themselves. We get to verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his birthright. Now, we often just assume that Joseph is the one who seated them. And that's probably true, but I will point out that it doesn't actually say this, okay? Read it again. And they sat before him. So it doesn't actually tell us who seated them, but we can make an assumption. So they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. There's the clue. They marveled one at another. Why are they marveling? Unless Joseph was the one who seated them. And here's the biggest thing about this. If you're good at math, you will understand this. How many possible combinations can you get to order 11 different people, different orders? The way you come up with the number is you take the number 11 and you multiply that by the number 10, and then you multiply that by the number 9, and then by the number 8, and then by the number 7, all the way down to 1. That's the number of orders or possible orders or arrangements of brothers that you could get. You want to know what that number is? It is 39,916,800. Almost 40 million combinations. And I was like, that can't be. But it is true. I went and did the math myself. 40 million different ways you could seat 11 individuals. So they knew that this was not a coincidence. Now, how it was not a coincidence, they didn't understand. Was God revealing it to this man? Was somehow he was just a very smart man and he guessed it? Did maybe Simeon had told them? But it says they marveled. Now, there's one other clue in chapter 44. And maybe this helped to confuse them, if you would. Chapter 44, verse 5, when he had sent them on their way with their food, remember he had put his silver cup in one of the brothers' sacks. It was Benjamin's sack. And when the steward comes to them and confronts them about it, he says, "Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth?" Okay? So Joseph is kind of playing them a little bit. He says, this cup is how my Lord, you know, does his magic, if you will. And magic was pretty important to the Egyptians, so it's very believable. So the cup, maybe this is the whole setup. You know, he's drinking from his silver chalice, and he's pretending that this silver chalice is what gives him the ability to divine the fact that they were oldest to youngest. We don't know, but it seems likely here. So they're all put at separate tables. They're all ordered in their birth order and sat around this table. And then verse 34, we see a final test. And he took and he sent messes unto them from before them. But Benjamin's mess, or his portions, was five times so much as any of theirs. He wanted to see how they would react when Benjamin was given favor. When he was shown favoritism by his father, their reaction was to hate him, to despise him. And so he would show Benjamin favor and see how they would react. And their reaction was they drank and were merry with him. Apparently there was no envy that we could see. Now, before we close, you might be wondering, why? Why is this such an important test? And I think James chapter 3, verse 16 has the answer. Why is this such an important test? James chapter 3, verse 16. Actually, let's back up to verse 14. James 3, 14 through 16. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So if he could perceive envying in his brothers, there was a great possibility and likelihood of a whole lot of other sin in their lives that was not being dealt with, that was ongoing. So it was very good for Joseph to see that there was not envying in this circumstance, at least that he could perceive. Very important test. Now, this was not to be the end of the testing. This was getting close, but it's not the end. Joseph had one final test to conduct, and we'll get to that next week, the test with the silver cup. And then he will reveal himself to his brothers. But again, we see in this dinner for 12 an invitation. An invitation that reminds us of God's invitation to us. We see the greetings in which Joseph is just, he's able to demonstrate a civil behavior even towards those who have so grossly abused him and wronged him. He's able to demonstrate this forgiveness. And then even to sit at meal with them. And to use wisdom in how he tests them. Just to see, are they the same brothers as they were before? The same attitudes. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and this account of Joseph and his brothers. And there's so much we can learn from it. Not only in the attitudes and the perceptions, the guilty conscience of these brothers, but Joseph's, his dealings with them, his wisdom and how he interacted with them. May we take these truths to heart. And may we, in all things, become more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.